Again, Jesus Christ carefully warned his disciples never to make the mistake of failing to discriminate, never to try to bring the Enosh, who lack understanding, into the kingdom of God on the same terms as the Adam. In Matthew 7, verse 16, he warned them, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." Strong words, those? Yes, but the direct command of Jesus Christ himself. We have disobeyed him, and we are now facing the tragic penalty. We have tried to treat the other races as equals. We have expected them to learn the same lessons from our religion that we do. We have expected them to behave with some self-restraint when they find power in their hands. Just the very things that Jesus Christ warned us not to do, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. To his disciples, Jesus said in John 14, verses 16 and 17, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Therefore it was logical to speak of those whose minds lacked this spiritual capacity as beasts, because of their nature. In the book of Daniel, the prophet traces the rise and fall of four great world empires ruled by these people. First, he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image, whose head was of gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, as prophesying the successive dominance of four great empires. That is, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon being the first of them, the golden head, and the others being Medo-Persia, Alexander's Greco-Macedonian Empire, and Rome. But in chapter 7, Daniel had a vision of four remarkable beasts rising one after the other out of the sea. We know that in prophecy, the sea is symbolic of mankind in general, all people, the great majority of whom are the Enosh, the pre-Adamic races. Out of them came the four beasts. The first, a lion, symbolized Babylon, like the golden head of the image. The second, a bear, symbolized the great empire of Media and Persia. The third, a leopard, stood for the swift-striking empire of Alexander the Great. And the fourth, a very terrible beast with iron teeth, 10 horns, and great strength, symbolized Rome. This was exactly the same series, in the same order, as the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Its repetition was to confirm the first one as being true prophecy. As further confirmation, in the book of Revelation, we again find a beast representing these world empires rising out of the sea. In Revelation 13, we are told that this strange beast had the mouth of a lion, the feet of a bear, yet was otherwise like a leopard, but it had 10 horns, like the fourth beast which Daniel saw. The fact that the qualities of all four are now combined in one beast is to show that the four great world empires were all of one origin, all manifestations of satanic power, all arising out of the sea of non-Adamic races. They came to power in succession. Each gained enormous power over the people who lived in great areas. But the rule of each was harsh, tyrannical, brutal, each one more so than those before it. Man's planning, man's skill in putting his plans into effect, man's ability to judge what was needed in ruling an empire, these they had. But the spiritual understanding, the capacity to receive the thoughts of God, the capacity to organize and rule a nation under God's laws, these they lacked. Revelation 13 shows that this composite beast gained its power from the dragon, Satan. Surely these empires demonstrated their satanic character. Finally, to make sure that the symbolism of the vision could not be misunderstood, Revelation 13, verse 18 concludes, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." If these beasts were nations of men, why symbolize them as beasts? We have seen that God's prophets, and even Jesus Christ himself, bluntly called certain races beasts. A nation made up of Chinese people must be a Chinese nation. A nation made up of Negroes must be a Negro nation. Then a nation made up of those whom the Bible calls beasts must be a beast nation. And it is so stated. The fall of the Roman Empire ended only the vast extent of power in the hands of those who served Satan. But it has not ended their desire to regain that power, nor their struggle for it. So the book of Revelation shows a continuation of the struggle for power, carried on by a new beast, right down to the time of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the beast makes war against him, but is conquered by our Lord. We see this struggle for power going on in the world today. The non-Adamic peoples, now organized into many nations so as to multiply their voting power in the United Nations, where just the cannibal tribes of Africa alone are recognized as 24 different nations having 24 votes to our one vote. There is not one of them who stands reliably on our side. Once in a while, they find it to their advantage to seek something which we also want to accomplish. And on that one issue only, they vote with us. But the next day, they either proclaim their neutrality in our struggle for the survival of the free world, with which they have no sympathy, or else they actively support Russia against us. It is inevitable that those who are of the same race, the same origin, having the same qualities, the same ambitions and ideals, should align themselves together, working for their common purpose. In the great world empires of the past, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Alexander's short-lived empire, and finally Rome, they had what they wanted, a system which expressed their own true character. They want to restore this system, and the United Nations they have made to order for their purpose, as God prophesied. In Revelation 13, verse 14, we are told that the new beast deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. They seek to give the United Nations worldwide empire like that of Babylon and Rome, only greater, an empire which crushes and dominates all nations, enforcing its will by bestially brutal force, as we saw in the Congo, an empire which repudiates the one true God, where the name of Jesus Christ cannot be mentioned because it offends those who hate him, and where the only reference to any divinity is the idol statue of the pagan god Zeus in the lobby of their building. An empire ruled by those whom the Bible calls beasts, for they now outnumber us 8-1 in voting strength. Though we have 1/6 of the world's population in the white race, by this juggling of voting power, we are reduced to 1/9 of its voting strength. When we see their plans for world rule developing, we can begin to understand the dreadful prophecy of the coming day when no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast. Nevertheless, the return of Jesus Christ will overthrow their plans. Their power will be destroyed, and they will be put in their proper place. This place emphatically does not include rule over the nations. That has brought too many thousands of years of misery and sorrow. And in the final end, when God's new Jerusalem is set up on earth, we are told in Revelation 22, verses 14-15, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and various others. Now, this doesn't mean that you can have your pussycat, your canary, and your goldfish, but that faithful Fido is excluded. These dogs are the two-footed ones whom Jesus Christ named. Discrimination, do you say? Yes, indeed it is. But from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, God Himself has commanded discrimination. I wouldn't oppose it if I could.
Among the many mistaken and unscriptural notions commonly taught in nearly all churches is the idea that the flood mentioned in the Bible covered all the earth and drowned everybody on earth excepting only Noah and his family, who escaped death by being in the ark. So many churches have firmly insisted that the Bible says this, when there is ample proof that the flood was not worldwide, that they have destroyed the faith of multitudes of people in the Bible, made atheists or agnostics out of hundreds of thousands of people who might have become Christians if they had only been taught the truth about the Bible. Part of this mistaken idea about the flood is due to the many mistranslations found in the commonly used King James Version of the Bible. But also, part of it appears plainly to be false if you merely carefully read even the King James Version. Let's have a look at this. In Genesis chapter 6, we read that God found the people so corrupt that He regretted that He had ever created them, and so He decided to wipe them out by a flood. And He warned righteous Noah of the coming flood, and told Noah to build a great boat or ark in which he and his family might find safety, and where they might preserve a few of each kind of the animals. In chapter 7, it tells how Noah received the final warning that the time was now at hand, and that he should move into the ark. Then it says, according to the King James Version, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen." Now, first let's see what the translators have done to what Moses originally wrote. You remember that the King James Version says that the rain was upon the earth, and the waters increased greatly upon the earth, and that all flesh died that moved upon the earth. But are they right in translating this, the earth? Definitely not. Remember that in Genesis 4:14, when God has driven Cain away in punishment for his murder of Abel, the King James Version quotes Cain as saying, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth." So what did Cain do? Climb into his rocket ship and take off for outer space? Of course not. He was not driven from the face of the earth, and he never said so. Only the translators said so. The word Cain used was Adamah, meaning the ground. God had told him that his farming would no longer be successful, So Cain says, "Thou hast driven me off of the ground." And you have probably noticed that Cain's descendants today are not farmers. They run pawn shops and other money-lending institutions. When we come to the 7th chapter of Genesis, where it is talking about the flood, wherever it says that the flood covered the earth, the Hebrew word used in the original writing by Moses was Eretz, meaning the land. The flood did cover that particular land where it occurred. That is, it was a local flood which covered one particular region or land, but not the whole earth. Again, notice that it specifies that 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. In ancient times, two different lengths of the cubit were in use. The Hebrew sacred cubit of 25 inches and the common cubit of 20 5/8 inches. Therefore, the waters rose above the tops of the mountains of which it is speaking by either 25 feet 9 inches or 31 feet 3 inches, according to which cubit you use. If this meant that all the mountains on earth were covered, the waters would have to cover Mount Everest, which is nearly 6 miles high. Therefore, all the earth would be covered by water 6 miles deep. In that case, where could it have run off to when the flood subsided? No, I don't mean that the Bible was that badly mistaken. Only the translators made this mistake, because they took a Hebrew word, Eretz, which means that land, and mistranslated it to mean the whole world. A little later, we shall look over the evidence which proves where that land was. But if the whole earth was covered by 6 miles of water, then all the nations must have been completely exterminated. Yet Babylonian, Egyptian, and Chinese history runs right through this period without a break. The Bible gives the date of Noah's flood as commencing in 2345 BC and ending in 2344 BC. In Lower Sumer, later called Chaldea, and which occupied the same plains of Shinar to which Noah's family journeyed after the flood, the city of Ur of the Chaldees was the leading city from about 2400 BC until about 2285 BC, and its history is not broken by any flood in this period. Farther to the north, Babylon was rising to power from about 2400 BC on, and reached a great height of civilization under the famous King Hammurabi, who lived at the same time as the Hebrew patriarch Abraham, about 2250 BC. And again, there is no break in this history due to a flood. In Egypt, the 11th dynasty began to reign about 2375 BC over a great and powerful nation. The 11th dynasty ruled Egypt to about 2212 BC and were followed by the 12th dynasty, which ruled to about 2000 BC. There was no break in the 11th dynasty at the time of Noah's flood, 2345 BC. And the nation continued to be large and powerful throughout this period. Reasonably accurate history of China begins nearly 3000 BC. The Shu King, the historic record of China, shows that King Yao came to the throne in 2356 BC, 11 years before the start of Noah's flood, and that he ruled China for many years after the flood. During the reign of King Yao, the Shu King reports that the Huang Ho River, which drains mountains and a great basin in Xinjiang province, had excessive floods for three generations. Here again, there was no break in history. The Chinese nation was not wiped out, but its own records show that it continued in existence right through the period of Noah's flood. Therefore, the Bible is correct in stating that the flood covered only Eretz, that land, and that the translators are wrong when they change the meaning of what Moses really wrote in the 7th chapter of Genesis and say that the flood covered all the earth. This leaves us ready to inquire where the flood did occur. For this, we will have to start with Adam and Eve and trace where they and their descendants went. They started out in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verses 10 to 14 tells us that a river went out of Eden, and this river divided into four streams. It names these four rivers, Pison and Gihon, neither of which can be identified among the rivers existing today, and Hiddekel, which is the ancient name of the Tigris River, and Frath, the ancient name of the river Euphrates. The Tigris and Euphrates rise in what is today extreme southeastern Turkey, a little north of modern Iraq. Making some allowance for the fact that many rivers have changed their courses considerably in the course of several thousand years, this still places the Garden of Eden at the northern end of ancient Akkad. When Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 24 tells us that God placed cherubim with a flaming sword at the east side of the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and Eve from returning and having access to the Tree of Life. If this guard was to accomplish anything, it must have been placed between Adam and the Garden of Eden. So we see that Adam and Eve were driven out to the eastward. From Eden, Adam's course would naturally have led him across northern Iran, around the southern end of the Caspian Sea, into what was formerly called Chinese Turkestan, and today is known as Xinjiang Province, in the extreme west of China. In the southern part of Xinjiang, there is a great basin rimmed by high mountains on all sides, but with an outlet on the eastern end of it, through the mountains where the headwaters of the Huang Ho, the Yellow River, rises. This basin is today nearly all desert, but it bears the evidence of a fertile and heavily inhabited past. Explorers have found ruins of ancient cities uncovered by the drifting sands of the desert. Also, the known geological structure shows that in ancient times, at least, beneath this desert lay an enormous underground natural reservoir, great caverns filled with water, the same geological structure which furnishes artesian water in many parts of the world today. These underground reservoirs were covered by waterproof layers of rock, which kept the waters beneath from overflowing out on the land surface above them. In this mountain-rimmed basin, which was then a fertile, well-populated land, Adam and Eve, or at least their descendants of a few generations later, settled. You who listen to our program already know that Adam was not the first man. He was only the first man in the present white race. Adam and Eve found this land to which they had come already populated by an Asiatic people, among whom they had to live. Through the following generations, the inevitable happened. Wherever there is integration, then intermarriage and mongrelization of the races follows. But if God had no purposes in mind which could not be properly served by the Asiatic and Negro races, there would have been no reason for him to create Adam. Neither could the purposes which Adam and his descendants were intended to serve be fulfilled by a mongrelized race. The consequences of this mongrelization are described in Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, we find that the word there mistranslated earth is the Hebrew word eretz, which means only the land, that particular land. And there is reason for using that Hebrew word, for this was the place where integration and mongrelization had taken place, with its degenerative effects as compared to the qualities possessed by each race separately. We find confirmation of this in the reason why God spared Noah. In Genesis 6, verse 9, your King James Version of the Bible tells you that Noah was perfect in his generations, a meaningless phrase. When anything in the King James Version of the Bible fails to make good sense, it is a sign that you should go behind the mistranslation and see what the words were in the original Hebrew or Greek. The word here translated generations was the Hebrew word toledo, which means ancestry. That is, Noah was perfect in his ancestry, a thoroughbred, not a mongrel. Noah and his family were the last remaining pure-blooded Adamites in the world. Therefore, God needed to save them to carry out the purposes he had planned for the Adamic people. The mongrelized people among whom Noah and his family lived must be removed, else they would be a trap which would eventually lead to the complete end of the pure-blooded Adamites. Have we any other evidence to support our view that this was the region where Adam and Eve and their descendants settled? Yes. Remember that Adam and Eve were driven out of Eden to the eastward. Later, when Cain murdered Abel, and as a punishment was banished from the land where Adam and Eve lived, Genesis 4 verse 16 tells us that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. The Hebrew word Nod means wandering. That is, in the upper Tigris and Euphrates valleys at the north of Eden, these rivers were running swiftly downhill from their mountain sources. Therefore, they cut themselves deep channels in the ground. And even today, we can find the traces of the ancient diversion dams built by the ancients to raise the water level up close to the surface of the ground so they would not have to pump it so high to get it into their irrigation canals. But further to the south, in the lower Tigris and Euphrates valleys, where the slope was no longer steep, the accumulation of silt picked up of the rivers where they ran swiftly was now settling to the bottom of the riverbeds, constantly raising the level, so that every high water season the rivers overflowed their banks and flooded the valleys, exactly the same as we have had in our own Mississippi Valley. These annual floods washed away the people's houses and sent them fleeing far away to high ground. Therefore, it was correctly called the land of Nod, the land of wandering. Here Cain settled and taught the people to build high dikes along the river banks, just as we have done along the banks of the Mississippi River. This enabled them to stop the annual floods, so they could now build permanent cities of good houses in the lower Tigris and Euphrates valleys, the land then called by its own inhabitants Sumer, and later called Chaldea. In a very few places, the Bible calls it the Plain of Shinar. That is, Cain went back westward from where Adam and Eve lived. It was thus that Cain started his great empire. Yes, Cain is a well-known historical character, not found only in the Bible, but he is known in history under another name. He established an empire which extended from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea, and even took in some of the larger islands in the Mediterranean Sea. Someday I'll tell you about Cain and his empire, but that's another story. Another bit of evidence is found in Genesis 11, verse 2, which tells us that after the flood, Noah's descendants journeyed from the east until they came to the land of Shinar. Therefore, they must have come from some place east of the Tigris and Euphrates valleys. And the only place where such a flood as the Bible describes could have occurred, eastward from the Tigris and Euphrates valleys, is this mountain basin in Sinkiang, which I have been talking about. Another bit of evidence is found in the high water mark found in many places along the mountains which rim this basin, showing that at one time this basin was a lake extending to this well-marked shoreline. The mountains which rim this valley were not fully covered, for many of them range from 16,000 to 25,000 feet in height, and one even rises more than 28,000 feet. But within the basin are several smaller mountains which could be fully covered by a flood held within the higher rim of the valley. In short, This basin, through which flows the Tarim River, and which is sometimes known as the Tarim Basin in southern Sinkiang, is identified as the site of Noah's flood. In your King James Version, Genesis 7, verses 11 and 12 read, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. More careful translation makes clear what really happened. In Moffat's Modern English Translation we read, "The fountains of the great abyss all burst, and the sluices of heaven were opened." In Smith and Goodspeed's American translation it says, "The fountains of the great abyss were all broken open, and the windows of the heavens were opened." That is, a great earthquake broke up the waterproof layer of rock over the immense water-filled abyss or cavern beneath this Tarim Basin, causing the floor of the valley to settle and allowed an enormous underground reservoir to overflow and to submerge the valley floor. The great earthquake in the Himalaya Mountains about 10 years ago produced similar effects in some places. Of course, the 40 days of torrential rains added to the flood. This filled the valley high enough to submerge the low mountains which were inside the valley. This is exactly as Genesis 7, verses 19 to 20 says. Don't be misled by the mistranslation, "All the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered." The word mistranslated heaven is merely the Hebrew word shamah, meaning the sky. Since this Tarim Basin is somewhat more than 350 miles wide by more than 650 miles long, all the sky visible from anywhere near the center of this valley would cover only this valley, and therefore only those lower mountains which were within the valley itself. But what about Genesis 8, verse 4, reading, "And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat"? Sometimes failure to translate can be just as misleading as outright mistranslation. Most people understand this to mean Mount Ararat in Armenia, some 1,600 miles west of the Tarim Basin. But this is not what the Bible says. First of all, note that it says mountains of Ararat, mountains being in the plural, while Mount Ararat in Armenia is only a single peak. But Mount Ararat in Armenia was known until comparatively recent times as Mount Massus, and nobody had ever heard of it being called Mount Ararat in Bible times. Furthermore, the Hebrew word Ararat means only the tops of the hills. Therefore, correctly translated, Genesis 8 verse 4 merely says that the ark came to rest upon the tops of the high hills, some of the lower mountains which were within the Tarim Valley. A recent newspaper report mentions an expedition equipped with the latest electronic equipment which is going to Mount Ararat in Armenia to find the ark, and which will melt the ice which covers the ark by coating it with black powdered carbon. But they won't find Noah's ark, for it is not there. Several expeditions have gone to this Mount Ararat to find the ark, and some of them got within sight of a mass on the side of a mountain, which from that particular point of view looked to be shaped somewhat like a ship. That point has been very carefully inspected from the air by airplanes flying over it very close, and it has proved to be nothing but a ledge of rock, which does give a silhouette shaped like a ship when seen from the right direction. I needn't mention the many places, such as the Grand Canyon and so forth, where similar ship rocks can be seen, and none of them are Noah's Ark. So when we carefully examine the whole affair and correct the mistranslations, we find there is no conflict between what the Bible really says and either science or history. In fact, there never is any such conflict. It is only the preachers who find themselves contradicted by either science or history. And that is only because they either won't take the trouble to find out what the Bible really says, or because they have made the mistranslation a supposedly sacred church doctrine, and now they are stuck with it. Don't let any church shake your faith in the Bible. The Bible is always right, even if the churches are often wrong. Let us remember another thing. The ancient Chinese historical record, the Shu King, records that during the reign of King Yao, at a time beginning about the date of Noah's flood, the Huang Ho carried excessive floods for 3 generations. Drainage out of the Tarim Basin to the eastward would have been carried off in the Huang Ho River and would account for this. Now we come to another false doctrine taught in many churches, that since nobody survived in all the earth except Noah and his family, everybody now living is a descendant of Noah and related by blood, no matter what race they belong to. But we have already seen that the flood did not cover the whole earth, but only one valley, about 350 by 650 miles in size. The Chinese history was not interrupted by it, although they do record purely local floods in the Huang Ho Valley, where the waters were draining off. We have seen that Egyptian history is not interrupted by the flood, so the continent of Africa was not touched by it, and the Negro race continued unaffected by it. It would be absurd to think that Noah and his wife, both of them being white, could have one white child, one Negro child, and one Chinese child. Remember that in Genesis 1, verses 11 to 25, when God created the world and its inhabitants and made the laws governing their reproduction, he did not make it absurd chaos with whales giving birth to cattle and fish hatching out of birds' eggs. His law, repeated several times for emphasis, is always that each creature must bring forth strictly after his own kind. The churches which teach this false doctrine of everybody being descended from Noah never got it out of the Bible, that is, in any true translation of the Bible. As Moses wrote it in the Hebrew language under divine inspiration, the Bible correctly tells that Noah's descendants went out into a world already populated by people who had lived right through the time of the flood and were still going strong. Farrar Fenton's Modern English translation gives this correctly. In Genesis 10, verses 1 to 5, we read of the descendants of Noah's son Japheth, and it says, "From these they spread themselves over the sea coasts of the countries of the nations, each with their own language amongst the Gentile tribes." Genesis 10, verse 20 tells of the descendants of Noah's son Ham. "These were the sons of Ham in their tribes and languages in the regions of the heathen." Genesis 10, verse 31 completes it. "These are the sons of Shem, by their tribes and by their languages, in their countries among the heathen." So never let anybody tell you that the Bible consists of the fables of a primitive people. It is perfectly consistent with all true science and all true history. It is the history of our race, the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Teutonic white race.
This tape was produced by Your Heritage of San Diego, California. We have much more information in written form and in tape recordings, both reel and cassette. This material is offered to the personal ministries of those who are called to awaken God's Israel sheep to the truth of His Word and the necessity for national repentance. We welcome your suggestions as to how Your Heritage can more effectively spread the gospel of Christ's earthly kingdom. Many people meeting in their homes are using our material to help in their studies. Such groups represent a healthy return to the form of assembly as practiced by the apostles, and offers those who finally see the light and come out of the Babylonian denominational system a place to worship with other believers. As you know, Your Heritage is not associated with any organization. As our congregation, we depend upon your tithes and offerings to pay our expenses in spreading the gospel of the kingdom. Please send your letters, your requests for material, and your contributions to Your Heritage.
And please use our new private zip code in writing. Your Heritage, San Diego, California, 92116-0100. And now we say goodbye and may God richly bless you.